So we continue our studies then in what I'm calling the whole counsel of God. We're using Paul's phrase in Acts chapter 20, verse 27. It's his way of describing the entire Christian faith, everything of the plan of God to save men and women and make a new humanity in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm dealing in these days with the first half of what I call the whole counsel of God. We're thinking about God and creation and humanity and Jesus and salvation. And then some other time maybe we might continue with working out salvation and the church and the teaching about God's revelation, his word, and the teaching of the Holy Spirit, and the last things, where it all goes to in the end. But at the moment, we're dealing with the first half, and at this very point, we're thinking about the teaching concerning God. And I'm dividing it up into six. We've been thinking a little bit about the existence of God and the way in which the Bible approaches that and speaks about God's proving himself. We have been thinking about the knowability of God. God can be known, and he can be spoken about. I didn't say much about that, but you can put it into words. People sometimes say, well, God is so mysterious, he's so great, he's beyond human language. You can't put anything into words, he's beyond description. Well, the Bible doesn't agree with that. The Bible insists that you can put into words, and God can speak in human language, and he uses human language. So without going into the philosophy of it, we can just insist that Scripture demands that we believe these propositions, these actual statements in Scripture about God. You can put things into propositional form. It's not that it's merely propositional. We experience God himself. We have a personal relationship with God. It's not merely language, but it includes language. God can speak about himself. Well, I didn't say much about that, but I touch upon it now. But then we proceed on a bit, and I want to deal in this particular session with the threeness of God. God is one in three. We call it the doctrine of the Trinity, and I want to say something about the name and the names of God. There's a lot of teaching in the Bible about the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The Bible says the righteous man runs into it and is safe. The name of God is something about which Scripture has much to say. So we are thinking about those things, and then later on I shall go on to deal with the metaphors and the pictures and the illustrations that are used in connection with God and the character of God, the greatest topic of all in this connection, the character of God. So for the moment, let's think together about the way in which the Bible reveals God as one in three. We call it the doctrine of the Trinity. People have difficulties sometimes with that word Trinity. And I suppose I ought to say something about language and the way in which we use language in talking about Christian doctrine. When you are talking about Christian teaching and the Christian faith, and maybe especially in its doctrinal aspects, the question is, what kind of language do you use? Well, there's three possibilities, perhaps. One is that you say, well, I just want to use Bible language. I just want to use the language of Scripture. Though actually, that's not really very practical, and I don't think you can even do it, because the Bible is not a jargonistic book. It's not a book full of technical terms. You can't find many technical terms in the Bible. Can you think of any word in the Bible which has a strict and rigid and invariable meaning, where it uses jargon? Jargon is where something has a very technical and strict invariable meaning. Can you find any jargon in the Bible? I don't think you can. I can't think of any word which is used in a kind of jargonistic way. Even the word God, you think surely the word God is a piece of technical jargon. No, not so. Even in the Old Testament, the angels are sometimes called gods. The judges of Israel are called gods. Remember Jesus said in John chapter 10, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, when the word of God comes to you, it makes you a kind of little god. Jesus says, well, how much more am I God if I am the expression of the word of God? But notice that if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, even the judges of Israel could sometimes be called little gods. Even the word God is not a technical term. The nearest I've ever found to a technical term in the Bible is the word inheritance. It seems to me the word inheritance nearly always means reward, what you get as a result of persistent faith. But even there, it's a bit varied. The inheritance in the Old Testament is the land. I don't think it's quite that in the New Testament. So even there, it's not got a strict, invariable meaning in a narrow sense. So the idea that you can just use Bible language in expressing your doctrine, your teaching, doesn't really work. And actually, heretics like it. People who have false teaching, they want to say, no, I'm just using Bible language, but they shape it in their own particular way. And they don't want you to use any kind of technical language because it clarifies things. And false teachers don't want things to be clarified. So it's normally false teachers who just want to use Bible language, but they twist it and skew it a bit. The other possibility is that we take Bible terms and we make them our technical terms, but we're not quite using them in the same way that the Bible does. And we do this a lot. When you have a word like sanctification, it tends to be a bit of Christian jargon. It means growing in grace. But if you read your Bible, sometimes the word sanctification has a different meaning. We are sanctified forever by the blood of Christ. It's referring to something that takes place at conversion. It's not gradual growth in spiritual character. So we're taking one use of a Bible term and making it our technical term. We do that with justification. We talk about being justified by faith. And then when we come to James that says we're justified by works, we get a bit confused because it's contradicting everything we believe. Well, what's happening is we've made Paul's usage to be our technical term. And so then when we're reading James, we get a bit confused because in our heads is Paul's way of using the word. So that's one possibility. It's all right as long as we know what we're doing, as long as we know that when we use these certain technical terms, the Bible may not be quite as strict and rigid as our terminology is. The other possibility is that we just have our own terms to express things that we find in the Bible. And in some ways, that's the clearest. It's vulnerable because people come and say, oh, well, you're talking about this, but that's not in the Bible. And so people sometimes say, oh, well, the word Trinity is not in the Bible. It's not a Bible idea. Well, it is a Bible idea, but it's our term to summarize the teaching we find in Scripture. It's just a question of vocabulary. We're using our words to define what we see in the Scripture. And it was invented in the 2nd century. I think it was Tertullian who first used the Latin word Trinitas. He invented a word meaning threeness to express what he found in the Scriptures. So it's our word, but there is such a thing as a doctrine of the Trinity in the Bible. It really is a kind of combination of about 7 things, and I will list them to you. Number 1, there is only one God. Number 2, the Bible describes God as Father, often describes God as Father. Number 3, the Bible says that God has a Son. There is such an entity as the Son of God. The Bible talks about the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit is divine. We worship the Holy Spirit as God, the Holy Spirit. Number 5, the Father is not the Son. God the Father sent the Son, and he's not to be totally identified. Number 6, the Father is not the Spirit. God pours out his Holy Spirit, but they're not totally to be identified. And number 7, the Son is not the Spirit. Those 7 truths, I'll say them again, there's one God. God is Father, the Son of God. There is such a being as the Son of God. The Spirit is divine. The Father is not the Son. The Father is not the Spirit. And the Son is not the Spirit. And I should have said God sends his divine Son. The Son of God is equally divine. So those 7 truths, each of which you can show quite easily, is in the Scriptures. That kind of combination that you find in the Scriptures, that's what we mean by the Trinity. It's really a combination of different things that you find in the Scriptures at a different point, all saying, look, there's one God, and yet there's Father, there's Son, there's Holy Spirit, and those 3 are distinct. God sends his Son. The Father and the Son are not identical. The Holy Spirit didn't die for us upon the cross. It wasn't the Holy Spirit that sent the Father. There's distinctness in the 3 persons within God, and yet there's one God. Well, you may say to me, well, I can't understand that. And I answer, no, nor can I. No one can understand those things. I mean, there is no greater mystery in the Christian faith than the doctrine of the Trinity. You can't defend it. If you are discussing with some Jehovah's Witness or some Muslim and he wants to attack you over the doctrine of the Trinity, he gets the better of the argument. You really can't defend this. What you have to say is, you have to say, well, I'm not saying these things because I'll work this all out. I'm saying these things because this is how God has revealed himself. God reveals himself. The threeness of God is a revelation. Nobody would ever have come up with it. You can't defend it. You can't maintain it very easily. It's not logical. It won't fit human logic at all. But it's there in the scriptures. It's the way in which God reveals himself. The best way of coming at it is experientially. You don't have any difficulties with the doctrine of the Trinity in Christian experience. You know that God sent Jesus to be your Savior. You know that when you believe in Jesus, he gives you the Holy Spirit. Experientially, it's no problem. It flows very easily. You do experience God as one in three. But it's only in your experience that really it's easy for you. As soon as you try to work it all out intellectually, it sounds terribly complicated and abstract. And when the theologians have discussed it down the centuries, they use this terribly abstract jargon and terminology. Sounds like the most profound thing there ever was. But you actually don't find that kind of a technical discussion in the scriptures. What you find in the scriptures is just this description of salvation, and it's always Trinitarian. The whole of the Bible is Trinitarian. And so all over the Bible you get Trinitarian passages. Let me read you a few. Think about Romans chapter 5, where Paul will say that having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Romans chapter 5. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And we're not ashamed because God's love has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Do you notice? You hardly do notice it. You read it without even noticing it. But don't you notice when you put it under a microscope, there's the Father there, and we have access to the Son, and he pours out the Holy Spirit. You hardly even notice it, but it's Trinitarian. It's referring to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit blessing you. And you put your faith in Jesus, and then you have peace with God, and he gives you the Holy Spirit. It's very Trinitarian, although you hardly notice it when you read it. It's just there, as it were, under the surface. You're experiencing God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Or think of how you have it in Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he, the Father, chose us in him, the Son, before the foundation of the world. He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. And he, the Father, has blessed us in the Beloved, the Son. You see, it's weaving in and out all the time of this mention of the Father and the Son. You don't even notice it, except when you look at it with your eyes open at that point. And in him we have got an inheritance. And so we Jews were the first to hope in Christ. But then you too, you Gentiles, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Having heard the gospel about Jesus, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. This Trinitarian description of salvation. It's all over the Bible. It's in Ephesians, it's in Hebrews, it's in Matthew chapter 28. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name. Not the names, but the name. Into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then have you ever noticed how, without even thinking about it, and you hardly notice these things, it's a kind of assumption that you can read but not notice, how it's constantly assumed that Jesus is the divine Son on a level with the Father. Let me read Galatians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ. You can read that without even noticing what you're reading. Isn't Jesus Christ a man?
He's just said, not through man, not through men, but through Jesus. But isn't Jesus a man? You don't even notice that. It's this way in which Jesus, well, yeah, he's a man, but he's not an ordinary man. He comes through Jesus Christ and God the Father. This is through him and through the Father. He's putting it on a level, the Father and Son on a level, as though they're equal. And it's actually implying, though you don't even notice it, it's actually implying that Jesus is something far above any kind of ordinary man. You're not even noticing it, but it's there if you have your eyes open. And so on. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This peace and grace coming from God is coming equally from the Father and the Son. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes all over the place and you hardly even notice it. This constant assumption all over the New Testament that the Father and the Son and sometimes the Holy Spirit, often the Holy Spirit is left out. You wonder why, and I'll come back to it. But this constant assumption all over the Bible that God has got two or three persons within the deity. And the Father and the Son are blessing you, yet they're not absolutely identical. The Father sends the Son. This is the doctrine of the Trinity. You may want to say, why is the Holy Spirit not mentioned as much as the other two? Why is it that often you seem to have not Trinitarianism but Binitarianism, not three but two? And 1 John can say things like, I write these things that you might have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. And you may say, why didn't he say our fellowship is with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? And the answer is that the Holy Spirit is the quiet member of the Trinity, or the humble member of the Trinity. His task is not so much to be the one that you have fellowship with. He's more the one that gives you the fellowship. Remember, Jesus said, when he comes, he will glorify me. He will take of the things that are mine and he'll declare them unto you. So when the Holy Spirit is there, you're not so much seeing the Holy Spirit, you're more seeing the Lord Jesus. He's glorifying Jesus. And so when the more the Spirit is at work, the more you're not so much gazing at the Holy Spirit, the more you're gazing at Jesus. He glorifies Jesus. People who are incessantly obsessed by the Holy Spirit normally don't have much power of the Holy Spirit. And often they're talk is more psychological than spiritual. Whereas when you do have powerful outpourings of the Holy Spirit, the mark of those outpourings is that you glorify Jesus. And look, pick up a Pentecostal hymn book, you'll find there's more songs about Jesus than about the Holy Spirit. That's the way it should be. The Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus. And when you're praying, do you ever pray to the Holy Spirit? Hardly. It's hardly any prayers to the Holy Spirit in the Bible. I wouldn't say it's sin to pray to the Holy Spirit, but you hardly get any prayers to the Holy Spirit. And yet when you are praying, you're conscious that the Holy Spirit is there. You're praying to the Father in the name of Jesus, but you're very conscious when you're really praying, you're conscious the Spirit is leading you, guiding you. He's there, but he's, as it were, not drawing attention to himself. You're conscious of the power of the Spirit, but you're not talking to the Holy Spirit. He's there, and you're hardly talking to him. You might do, but hardly. And this is the way it is. This is why sometimes the New Testament seems to be Binitarian more than Trinitarianism. It's because the Holy Spirit is the quiet member of the Holy Trinity, and his task is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. You are conscious of him. You're conscious that the Spirit opens your eyes. He's the one who illuminates you. You're conscious of his power. You shall receive power when the Spirit has come upon you. But he doesn't, as it were, glorify himself. And when we glorify the Spirit more than we glorify Jesus, I think we're getting off balance. And I don't think the Spirit does glorify himself. You get people who really want a kind of religion that's Holy Spirit-centered. And they can go too far. And when they do go too far, it becomes, how can I describe it? It becomes a Holy Spirit Unitarianism. It's as though the Holy Spirit is the only member of the deity. And you're only, as it were, living for the Holy Spirit. And sometimes Pentecostalism goes over the edge in that way. It almost goes into false teaching by glorifying the Spirit too much. We're not meant to do that. When the Spirit is really powerfully at work, you glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the one who mediates salvation and so on. And so the great prayer in the Bible at the end of 2 Corinthians, maybe you've still got your Bible open at Galatians 1, but the previous verse, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, which I don't think means fellowship with the Holy Spirit himself. As I say, extremists like to take it that way. They like to say, we have a fellowship with the Holy Spirit, the person of the Spirit. Don't quite think it's what it means. It doesn't mean the fellowship that you have with the Holy Spirit. It means that he's the one who gives fellowship everywhere, with the Father, with the Son, among the people of God. The Holy Spirit gives fellowship. That's surely the point. God is supremely the one who loves us. The Son is supremely the one who gives us grace. The Holy Spirit is supremely the one who gives us fellowship. Not that any of those things are exclusive. The Father loves us, the Son loves us, the Spirit loves us. God gives us fellowship, Jesus gives us fellowship, the Spirit gives us fellowship. Those things are common to all three members of the Trinity. But as you read your Bible, you can see that it's the special task of the Spirit, the Son, and the Father to do particular things. God is the planner of the Godhead. Everything comes out of him. God sent his Son. He's the originator. He's the planner. Jesus is the mediator. He's the one through whom things take place. The Holy Spirit is the executive. He's the one that gets things done in the plan of God. So he's the one who creates fellowship, brings the church into being, baptizes us with power. He's the executive of the Godhead. So that's the way in which the Bible presents God to us. There are three heresies you must not go into. Three ways in which you can go astray. You must not wander into tritheism. You must not start talking as if there were three gods. You mustn't do that. There's not three gods, there's one God. Don't wander into being a kind of polytheist with three gods. That's false teaching. There is what technically is known as Sabellianism. It's given that name because of a man called Sabellius in the early church. Sabellianism is when you start talking as though there's one God that appears in three different forms, and you deny the distinctness of the three persons. You say, no, God sometimes appears as Father, he sometimes appears as Son, he sometimes appears as the Holy Spirit. That's false teaching. It's the heresy known as Sabellianism, and it's not true, it's not biblical. God sends his Son. When Jesus gets baptized, the Father's voice comes from heaven. The Father says to the Son, you're my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. The Holy Spirit comes down upon him. The three persons are distinct. They're not one God appearing in three different forms. There are three persons in one God. So Sabellianism, the idea that God appears in different forms, is not the teaching, it's heresy. The other heresy that you must not fall into is subordinationism. The technical term is subordinationism, which is that the Son and the Spirit have lesser forms of deity. That Jesus is a kind of God, but he's a kind of lower level God. That's known as subordinationism. The Jehovah's Witnesses don't mind you calling Jesus God, but they get very angry with you if you call Jesus Jehovah. You see, they're quite happy that Jesus might be is a lesser God. He's a God. If you read the New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witness, it will say, and the Word was a God, with a small g. And they don't mind that. But as soon as you say, I worship the Lord Jesus Christ as Jehovah, they start getting angry with you. You see, they've got a lower level idea of deity. That's subordinationism. And people quote various texts. They quote texts that say, well, my Father is greater than I. They quote verses like that. But don't confuse what Jesus is as a man with what Jesus is as God. You can find verses in the Bible that say, well, my Father's greater than I don't do anything, he's above me, he's greater than me. You can find verses like that in the Bible. But that's not referring to the Son of God as the divine Son. Those verses are referring to Jesus as a man, humbling himself, becoming a human being, and allowing the Father to be his God while he's here doing this work on planet Earth. So the Father is the God of Jesus. We call him the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus can say, my Father is greater than I. I'm only doing what he's doing. He's the one who sent me. But that's not dealing with a superior deity or a superior level of deity.
That is referring to the way in which the Son of God becomes a man and lives as a human being in dependence, living by faith, living upon the power of the Spirit, letting God the Father guide him, being under the leadership of the Old Testament, fulfilling the Scriptures. So Jesus becomes, at that point, Jesus becomes, I think I could almost say, he becomes a good Christian. He starts living the way we live because he's humbling himself. And that's why we know he sympathizes with us, because there's nothing we go through that he's not been through. He's like us at all points as we are, yet except for sin. He didn't sin. But those verses that deal with the humiliation of Jesus and his obedience to the Father are not talking about any kind of inferior deity. So you can't bring those verses in to, as it were, prove that Jesus is an inferior deity. People try to do it, but you must not do that. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one God in three persons. That's very mysterious language. And if you ask, can you explain more what you mean? The answer is, no, I don't think I can. But you can live this way. It's not difficult to live on the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The best way to understand the Trinity is to experience God as three persons in one. So that's the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. The churches of the early centuries took time to work it out. They weren't quite sure what language to use. They had big fights and discussions over it. But by the year 321, the date of the Council of Nicaea, the church was thoroughly established that Jesus was to be worshipped. And the big phrase that they fought over in the early church was the Greek word homoousios, which means of the same stuff. They said the Son is of the same stuff as the Father. That was their Greek philosophical way of saying that the Son is equally divine. And they fought over that word homoousios, being of one substance with the Father, being as much God as the Father is God. And there were all sorts of tussles and fights, but eventually they established it. And Arianism, there was a man called Arius who wanted to make Jesus a junior God. Arianism was put down and condemned as not authentic. About a year or so ago, I had to deal a little bit with a pastor in Germany who stopped worshipping Jesus. He got into difficulty in his thinking, and he got to the point where he wasn't sure that Jesus was God. And he stopped worshipping Jesus. And I used to say to him, he recovered in the end, but I used to say to him, you can be an Arian or you can be a Christian, but you can't be a Christian Arian. You can be an Arian who believes Jesus is inferior, or you can be a Christian, but you can't be a Christian Arian. You can't be a Christian if you're not worshipping Jesus as the divine Son of God. It's not authentic Christianity. It's not acceptable within the Christian church to try and be a Christian Arian. You can't do it. And so that's the way I put it to that young man. So that's the biblical teaching about the Trinity. So can I move on then to the Bible's teaching about the names of God? The Bible talks a lot about the name and the names of the Lord. Let me begin to think about the name. The word "the name of God" really means the character of God. In the old times, the Bible times, names were very significant. Normally, when you gave somebody a name, the name had a meaning. So a name like Stephen means a crown or a prince of some kind. A name like Abraham means father, means high father. Or Abraham means father of a multitude. Or a name like Nabal means fool. Quite why anyone should name his child fool, I don't know. I'm suspecting that when we read about Nabal in the Old Testament, it was the name that he was given later. But anyway, Nabal means fool. He was a fool by name and a fool by nature. And you remember Jacob, when he was grabbing his brother's heel as he was born, they named him Grabber, Jacob Yaakov, someone who grabs somebody else. They would give these names with meanings. And in Kenya, where I come from, the Luo tribe always name people according to the circumstances in which they were born. So a name like
Odhiambo means, I think it means born in the afternoon. Or the name Onyango means born with a cord around your neck. Or Auka means born in the bush. Your mummy didn't get to hospital in time. These names always have a kind of meaning connected with the way in which you were born. So in ancient Israel, names normally had a meaning. So when the Bible talks about the name of the Lord, it means his character, what he is, how you describe him, how he reveals himself. And so the Bible talks a lot about the name of the Lord. He's sometimes called the name. In Leviticus chapter 24, I think it is, and verse 11, God is just the name. Let me just find that reference and check that I've got it right. Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 11. There was someone who blasphemed the name, it says. It's referring to God. He blasphemed God. But God is called the name. He is the name. Jesus is given the name that's above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The name Yahweh, the Lord of the Old Testament. Everyone should call him Lord to the glory of God the Father. The name, it's the very being and character of God. So we do things in the name of the Lord, which means we're looking for God's power, God's character to be at work in what we are doing. We pray in the name of Jesus. So the name is God's being, God's nature, God's active character. It's God at work. Remember how Jesus praying in that prayer in John chapter 17, we find him constantly referring to the name. John chapter 17, verse 11. Holy Father, keep them in your name. Let every aspect of your character and being and your power be at work in their lives in order to keep them. Keep them in your name, he says, which you have given me. God gave his name to the Father. And verse 12 says, while I was in them, I kept them in your name. I had all of the divine power of the Father working behind me as I was keeping them and guarding them, not letting them get lost. I've been keeping them in your name. Now I'm asking you, go on keeping them in your name. He keeps on referring to the name of God. I've given them your name, he says. It's the same as God's glory. I don't think there's much difference between the name of the Lord and the glory of the Lord. Remember in Ezekiel 33, Moses prays that he might know and see the glory of God. And as he prays that he wants to know the glory of God, he prays, Exodus 33:12, you've said to me, bring up this people, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me, yet you have said, I know you by name. And you've said to me, you've found favor in my sight. So please, show me your ways. And he goes on to pray, reveal your glory. You notice how the name of God and the glory of the Lord are really the same thing. And at one point, God appears before the Lord and God proclaims his name. He tells Moses who he is. The name of God is God's great character. And God has a concern for his name. The aim of God is to declare his name throughout all of the world. He's going to make his name known throughout the whole of the nations. His name is going to fill the earth. That's one of his plans in salvation. That's why we must not dishonor or misuse the name of the Lord. The third commandment, Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. The command about the name of the Lord that was given to Israel in the Ten Commandments has special reference to this same thing. The third commandment says, you shall not take the name of the Lord in vain. You must not misuse the character of God. Don't try to exploit God and twist who he is. Don't take the name of the Lord to no effect in vain. And we will share his name. And one day we will get a name. We won't have the name that's above every name, but we will have a name. Our name will not be blotted out of the book of life. You know that kind of phraseology. It has to do with reward. Name is not to do with salvation. It's not so much to do with salvation. It is more to do with reward. in the ancient world, towns would have a list of citizens, and they would put by the name the records of what they had done, and they would be honored for what they did. Remember the story of Esther, how is it Mordecai that does something for the king, and one day the king's awake at night and he starts looking through the names of the register of citizens, and he comes across this guy's name, and there by his name is what he's done. What's been done for this man? He once saved my life. Has anything been done for him? The name is connected with reward. It's a list of the saved. But the reason why God has a list of the saved is because the saved have the potential of being given a reward. Your name is there because God's going to put beside your name, not so much that he doesn't want to forget that you're saved. That's not the point. He's putting beside your name the record of what you're doing. You're laying up treasure in heaven, and you're going to get a name for what you did for God. If you ever are blotted out of the Lamb's Book of Life, even if you are, it's not losing salvation, it's losing rewards. You're still a citizen, but there's nothing by your name anymore. So even at worst, if your name is blotted out of the Lamb's Book of Life, not that the Bible ever says that precisely. When the Bible uses that language, it's always negative. I will not blot your name out. It's always a negative statement. But name has a connection with reward. You remember how the demons once said, when someone was trying to cast out a demon, the demon said, well, I know the name of Jesus, I know the name of Paul, but who are you? You remember that story? But what interests me about that story is not that the demon knows the name of Jesus. What interests me about that is the demon knows the name of Paul. Paul has got a name in the demonic world. And when demons hear about Paul, they tremble. Even Paul's got a name. God honors and uses the ministry of Paul, and the demons are scared of it. So you see, God has got a name, and he'll give you a bit of his name. He'll share his name with you. And I've given them your name, said Jesus to God, praying in John chapter 17. And you'll have a name in heaven. The unsaved don't have a name. We talk about the rich man and Lazarus. What's the name of the rich man? You don't know the rich man's name. I mean, he was rich, you don't even know his name. Lazarus, he was this beggar at the gate, but you know his name. He's got a name. You can talk about Lazarus. Rich man, who is he? Well, who cares who he is? We don't even know who he is. He's nobody. You see, a name is honor. Honor from God. And Jesus, because he obeyed the Father, he was given a name that's above every name. That the name of Jesus, we don't call him just Jesus, we call him Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So that's a great theme of the Bible. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. When you're in trouble, you run into the character of God. You hide in God. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and he is safe. But let me hurry on then. Not only does the Bible say a lot about the name of God, but it also gives God's names. And the greatest of them is the name Yahweh. That's the greatest of all of the names of God. There are various names for the Lord. There are one or two of them that are key. There's the name Adonai, which means Lord, Sovereign One, King. And in our translations, it's normally spelt with a capital L, but a small O-R-D. There's the name Lord, which is Yahweh. And in our Bibles, that's normally spelled capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. It's entirely in capitals. When you have that word entirely in capitals, you know it's the name Yahweh. Or you might want to pronounce it Jehovah, but it's more likely to have been pronounced Yahweh. It is Yahweh. And that name God got at the Exodus. Remember, God said to Moses, Moses said to God, how can you be sending me? I don't even know what your name means. And God said to Moses, well, I am that I am. My name is I am that I am. And then he says to Moses, go and tell them, I am has sent me. And then he's to talk about Yahweh. Yahweh is an abbreviation of the name I am that I am. First it's in its long form, I am that I am. Then it's shortened a bit, I am. Then it's shortened a bit more, Yahweh. It is an abbreviation of the long name I am that I am. And it's God's way of saying, you watch what I'm doing now, and that's what I am. I'm about to redeem you. I'm about to save you by the blood of the Lamb. You want to know my identity? You want to know who I am? Well, watch what is going on now, and that's what I am. I am what I'm about to do right now. So that name is the name that God got himself when he redeemed Israel by the blood of the Lamb. He came into people who were in bondage. He rescued them. He took them as a people for himself. He rescued them by the blood of the Lamb. The Lamb died in their place. Their sins were put upon the Lamb. The Lamb was slaughtered. And everyone who sheltered under the blood of the Lamb, God passed over their sins. They were forgiven. They became God's people by faith. And the Israel came into being as the people of God. The name Yahweh means the God who rescues people from bondage, who takes them for himself, who saves them, who redeems them by the blood of the Lamb. And every time, the word comes thousands of times, every time you have the word Lord, capital O, capital R, capital D, in the Old Testament, you have the God who redeems us by the blood of the Lamb. That's his constant, steady meaning. And the book of, I think it's the book of Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 10, that says God got himself a name. Nehemiah 9:10. God got himself a name in the time of the Exodus. So that's the great name of God in the Bible. There's another one, which is the word Adonai, which means king or sovereign one. It's very conspicuous in Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the king, the Lord Adonai. In the year that the earthly king died, I saw the heavenly king. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw Adonai, the sovereign one, the king. Capital L, small O, small R, small D. And he hears the angels, and the angels are calling to each other, and they sing, holy, holy, holy is Yahweh. It's the word Lord, but it's not the same word now. Is Yahweh of hosts, Adonai, Yahweh, they're both there in the same story. And we have the phrase, that leads me to say this, we have the phrase Yahweh of hosts. And people argue, well, hosts of what? Does it mean Yahweh, who's the Lord of all the stars, the hosts of the stars? Does it mean Yahweh, who's the Lord of the hosts of Israel's armies? Well, the answer is, it doesn't mean either of those things. Actually, the Hebrew grammar is not Lord of anything. The Hebrew grammar is not, the word of is not there, or anything equivalent to it. The Hebrew grammar is not Lord of hosts, but Lord who is hosts. And it's got the idea that within God, there is a multitude, a multiplicity of powers and characteristics and agency. He is hosts. It's got the idea that there's an abundance of powers and potentialities and giftings and enablements all within God. He is a multiplicity of all sorts of things that are there to bless us. The Lord who is hosts is a more accurate translation. Difficult to express in English. In the Greek language, the word that they use in Greek to translate it in the New Testament is a word that means all-powerful. God, the all-powerful. God has got all sorts of powers and potentialities within him. The Lord, Yahweh, Redeemer of hosts, or who is hosts. That's the idea there. It's always useful. Try this as an experiment. Try reading your Old Testament, keeping your eye on these names. You'll find they're used delicately. They're used with sensitivity. Read the book of Jonah and keep your eye on the names. When Jonah is talking to the pagan soldiers, he won't use the word Yahweh. They would have no idea who Yahweh is anyway. He talks about God. Or read Moses talking to Pharaoh. God sent Moses, say, go and tell them that the God of Israel wants to be worshipped. And Moses goes to Pharaoh and he says, Yahweh wants us. He uses the wrong word. And Pharaoh says, who is this Yahweh? Read your Bible with sensitivity to these names. You'll find it throws a lot of light on things. Yahweh is the distinctive name of the God who saved Israel and saves us by the blood of the Lamb. It's not used talking to pagans. They don't even know what Yahweh means. Ael, the ordinary word for God, that's the word that you might use talking to Pharaoh or to pagan soldiers, sailors upon the boat. You read these descriptions of God with sensitivity, and you'll often see things that are interesting and illuminating. And Isaiah is a great prophet for using these names of God with great delicacy and sensitivity. And in Isaiah chapter 7, Yahweh spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign from Yahweh, the God of Israel, your God. But Ahaz says, no, I won't put Yahweh to the test. Isaiah says, is it too little for you that you weary men, you also weary my God? He's not. Maybe you don't want him. Maybe he's not your God, but he is my God. Will you weary my God? So the sovereign one, the king, the Lord, he'll give you, you don't even want one, but he'll give you a sign. One day a virgin will conceive. That's the sign that the promises of the house of David didn't go forward. One day when that virgin gives birth to a son, because purposes are going forward. You don't want it? All right, God will do it some other time. You read these narratives with sensitivity to the names. Remember how Isaiah often will call God the Holy One of Israel. He never forgot his call. You see, when he was called, he saw a vision of the holiness of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God who is hosts, who's full of these potentialities. And from that point on, Isaiah never forgot that. He called God the Holy One of Israel. These names are very significant. I ought to say something about the name El Shaddai. In terms of translation, nobody knows how to translate that. Nobody knows quite what the word Shaddai means. But although you don't know what it means in terms of linguistic translation, you can tell how it's used. The name El Shaddai is always used when somebody is in a desperate situation. You get Abraham and he's been promised a son, and how can a son be born to him? He's 90, his wife is in her 90s. He starts looking to El Shaddai. When Jacob is talking to his family and Joseph is there, he'll say, well, Joseph, everybody wanted to kill you, and you had your brothers who hated you. But El Shaddai was with you. The word El Shaddai means the God who comes down to rescue people when they're helpless. When I used to have a Hebrew tutor, he used to translate El Shaddai like this. He used to say, El Shaddai is the God who takes you from the dungeon to the throne in one step. Remember, Joseph was in the dungeon, and then suddenly El Shaddai comes. Pharaoh wants you. And Joseph is taken from the dungeon to the throne in one step. That's El Shaddai, the God who comes down to rescue the helpless. That's the meaning. As I say, we don't exactly know the translation of the word, but it's the way the word is used. The God who comes to rescue the helpless and the hopeless, and he rescues them and delivers them, puts them on the throne in one step, like Joseph being taken from the dungeon. And you'll find the word El Shaddai is always used that way. And then there are other names that are expansions of the word El, meaning God. El Elyon, the God who's on high, Genesis 14. El Olam, the God who lives forever, Genesis 21. El Roi, the God who sees me. Remember the story of Hagar? She's out in the wilderness somewhere. Suddenly she meets God. Think, oh, God's been watching me. He's El Roi, the God who sees me. You have the same thing with Yahweh Yireh, the God who provides, the Lord who provides. Remember how Abraham was told to sacrifice his son? At the last moment, God aborts the call, and he provides a sacrifice himself. And Abraham calls him Yahweh Yireh, the Lord will provide, or translating a bit more accurately, the Lord will see to it. The word there means to see. The Lord will see to it. The Lord will get it done. When I need a sacrifice for my sins and I can't offer my son, God will offer his son. He is the Lord who will see to it. The Lord who will provide what is needed in every situation. Yahweh Yireh. Remember, it was the favorite designation for God in the life of Hudson Taylor, the famous Chinese missionary that went to China with nothing, no support, no finances, nothing, just living on God. And the motto of the China Inland Mission was, "The Lord will provide," Jehovah Jireh or Yahweh Yireh. It was the motto of Hudson Taylor. He lived on that phrase, "God will see to it, God will provide," and walked into inland China with nothing, trusting God. But that was his motto, Jehovah Jireh or Yahweh Yireh, "The Lord will see to it." So these are the names. I've not mentioned every one of them, but I've given you a little hint. The Lord, my banner, Exodus 17:15, Yahweh Nissi, the Lord my banner. Yahweh Shalom, the Lord my peace. These names. And when people pray, you can pray in this way. You can say, "Well, Lord, you are the Lord who will see to it. Lord, you're my banner. You're the one I lift up on high. Lord, you're my peace. Yahweh Rapha, you're the Lord who heals me when I'm in trouble and I need healing of body and of spirit." You pray to God and you cling to his name. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and he is safe. You see, we live on God. So we're not here just theorizing and doing theological crossword puzzles or manipulating interesting philosophies. We have a God that we live on. We live on him. And we know who he is. We know him personally. He's my God. He's our God. He's our peace. He's our banner. He's our righteousness. Yahweh Tzidkenu, as Jeremiah puts it, the Lord, our righteousness. He's our righteousness. When you feel unclean, when you feel unworthy, when you say, "Well, how can a big person like me, how can I pray? How can I come to God? How can I face death and danger? How can I relate to this holy God of the Bible?" Ah, here's the answer. He's our righteousness. You don't come in the name of your own righteousness. You say, "Well, Jesus, look at him. He's my righteousness." Yahweh Tzidkenu, the Messiah, Jesus, the Savior, is Yahweh Tzidkenu, the Lord. He's God himself, God in the flesh. Yahweh, our righteousness. Have your eyes open as you read your Bible, especially the Old Testament, to these names of God. And of course, another great name is Jesus. "Call his name Jesus," said the angel, which means Yahweh will save. Your Hoshuach, the Lord will save. Call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. We live and we work and we do everything in the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have revealed to us your name. You've told us who you are. We thank you and praise you that we know you by name. We know you personally. We know you intimately. Lord, thank you for your name. Thank you for that place where we can run and hide. Thank you that we can hide in you. When the storm is going on all around us, we can find peace at the center of the storm because of your wonderful name. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that that's who you are to us. You are Jesus. You are Yahweh. Come down to save us, our Savior, our friend. Thank you, Lord, for who you are. May we learn to find a tower, a place of strength in your precious name. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Let's take a break.